customs officer observes this truck pulling up on the border, and very suspicious that the truck is smuggling items, he determines to search the vehicle. He pulls off panels, bumpers, and wheel cases, but doesn't find a single scrap of anything illegal anywhere on the truck. He's still suspicious, but he can't do anything, so he waves the truck through, the driver through. The next week, the driver's back again. Once again, he searches, can't find anything. Over and over, this driver comes through. And over and over again, the customs official searches, trying to find anything there. Nothing illegal. He does every search he can imagine, can't find anything wrong. Finally, after many years of this driver coming through on a regular basis, the customs official has retired. He's now back for a visit to see some of his friends. And he sees the driver pull up. So he goes over to him. He says, look, I know you're a smuggler. Don't bother denying it. I know it. But I can't figure out what you've been smuggling all these years. I can't find a thing. Now, I'm retired. There's nothing I can do about it. I can do you no harm. I promise you, I won't do anything. Just please tell me what you've been smuggling. Trucks, the driver says. Trucks. It's very easy to miss the obvious in life. And that is especially true in our Christian lives. We can focus on many good and right teachings in our churches. We can be holy and righteous, very observant of all that we can think of that the Scriptures say. We can stress truth. We can preach good doctrine. We can have great programs, powerful ministries that are doing lots of activity. We can do all of these things and miss the obvious. And the obvious is love, the importance of love. To live for God is to love one another. It sounds so boringly basic to say love one another. It's so obvious, duh, of course, love one another. But Jesus made love the essence of holiness. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything, and you shall love your neighbor. Love. The holy law, the holiness of God's law is boiled down to love. Jesus also said, this is my commandment that you, what? Love one another, just as I have loved you. Well, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 22 to 25 this morning, stresses the importance of love. Now, I know that sounds boringly basic today, but it is the central thought here. Love one another. And he gives us three reasons why we should love one another in this passage. Reason number one, we love one another because true love expresses real holiness. Verse 22. Because you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love one another fervently. It is a command. It's not an option in this verse. It's in the imperative mode. It's a command to love one another. Peter commands it. That means we are to love one another whether we feel like it or not. This kind of love is an act of the will. not of our emotions. We can choose to love someone even if we don't feel like loving them. Our love for others is not based on whether that person is beautiful or desirable or wonderful. Our love for others is based on our decision, our choice to love them. In other words, we can treat that person in a loving way. We can speak to that person in a loving way. We can speak about that person in a loving way, with loving words. Peter tells us that we are to love one another, and then he adds this little word, fervently. Love one another, not just reluctantly, but fervently. The word means to exert ourselves in love, to extend our efforts to love. The Greek word was actually a physiological term. It meant to stretch your muscles out, to reach as far as you could reach, the limits of your reach. And that's what it means to love fervently, to love to the very limits of your capacity to love, to stretch as far as you can stretch in loving ways toward others. We are to go to our very limits in our capacity to love. We are to extend ourselves in love, and we are to do so continuously. It's not a do it for a moment and be done with it. It's an ongoing, constant stretching out in love. So, how about it? Do you love that way? Do you love that way? We fail so much, don't we? Is there someone who irritates you? They do things that make you angry. You want to slice and dice them with your words? Peter commands you to love them. Peter says to love them to the very farthest extent of your ability. Treat that person with loving words. Treat that person with kind deeds as far as you can possibly go. And it's a command, an order from God. Now, Peter lays down the basis for that command in the opening words of this verse, the first part of this verse. The basis for the command to love one another is the holiness of our hearts. Since we have purified our souls, Peter says, by obedience to the truth of God, we should love one another. The purification of our souls is holiness. It's that transforming change in our lives that we're holy before God. And look, here's the thing. You are not holy if you are not loving. You're not holy if you are not loving. The purification of our souls produces love, Peter says. And he really uses a different word here. This is genuine brotherly affection now. This word for love is liking love. We can't just say, I love you, but I don't like you anymore. This word is liking love. And here's how it works. It involves our emotions, not just our wills anymore. As we purify our souls, Peter says, we can choose to love one another because that's obedience to the truth. And as we choose to love one another, even when we don't feel like it, we learn to like one another as we love one another. The liking comes from a heart that has been purified by love. You say, well, Dave, I can't stand that person. I'm sorry. They just drive me nuts. They drive me crazy. They say, they do things that hurt me. And I say to you, start by purifying your heart. Your heart. Start there. That's what Peter says. You have a heart problem before God. Your attitude is not right, and that is sin. We have to purify our own hearts first in order to love. So get your heart right with God and choose to treat that person with love. God commands it. You will find that as you get your heart right with God, your attitude right with God, you repent of that wrong attitude, and you start doing loving deeds, and you start speaking loving words toward that person and about that person, that you actually will start to, what? Like that person. You'll start to like that person. It works great. I know. I've had to practice it many, many times in my life. Preachers are no different. There's lots of people we all struggle to love. I have. So what you do is you go to God, you get yourself straight with Him, and then you start treating people, that person, with love. And surprisingly, shouldn't be surprising because He tells us to do it, over time you start to like that person too. It all starts, though, with getting our own hearts right with God. We tend to think of holiness, and we think of it as sort of this purification system, this harsh and cold process. And we tend to think of holiness in terms of how people need to get straightened out. And so we look at others and we try to straighten them out because, hey, they need to become holy. We know that. They need to be purified. And so we sort of blast them with the insecticide of purity. That happens in the church all the time. We can make it seem so right, too, even as we're doing it. We're straightening them out, after all. And Lord knows that person sure needs straightening out. We can be very wrong in being right. We need to get our own heart right with God. Because real holiness is always loving. Real holiness is always loving. Love is the expression of real holiness. And we find that when we turn our attention to our own flaws and we begin to pursue our own holiness, and we aren't constantly going around blasting everybody, we find that we become free then to actually love others with the truth. One ancient writer said it this way: they who are conscious of their own sins have no eyes for the sins of their neighbors. That's so important. Jesus taught us that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he said? Why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye while you've got a log in your own eye? You're hypocrites, Jesus said. But that's what the church often does. That's what Christians often do, isn't it? Jesus said, first take the 2x4 out of your own eye before you ever address the speck that somebody else has in their lives, in their eyes. Oh, we need to practice that truth in our Christian faith, in our churches, in our families, in our relationships. Life would work so much better if we stopped trying to straighten everybody else out and focused on the issues in our own lives first. Deal with the 2x4s that are there that we may not even see because we're so focused on the speck in someone else. Sadly, we tend to get out the holy insecticide and spray it around trying to clean everybody up to our liking, and we fail to love. We're more interested in being right, but we're very wrong in being right. Jesus teaches us that being right is less important than being loving. For He's the one who changes people's lives. You say, Dave, you don't know the person I have to deal with. He's difficult. He needs to be straightened out. Well, I hear you, but follow what Peter is saying here. Start working on your own heart first. Try this suggestion I read this week. Don't say that person bothers me. Think, that person sanctifies me. That person sanctifies me. Why does God have that person in your life? Because He's trying to work on you. Learn to see that person as someone God is using to purify you, to make you holy. Think that way, and you can choose to start loving someone. Because God is using them to help you grow in your walk with Him. Secondly, second reason this morning, we love one another because we are new people who are in progress. We are new people who are in progress. Verse 23, because, love one another from the heart, because, for, you have been born again, which Noah and Emily beautifully sang for us this morning. You've been changed, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again. The new birth took place in the past with ongoing results. We've been born again. It's happened. And we've been given this new life. And how were we born again? We were born again by God's seed planted in our hearts. And God's seed is not a decaying seed. It is undecaying seed. The seed of God is the Word of God, he says. God planted His Word in us. The seed is the living and lasting Word of God. It's alive and it lasts forever. The purpose of the seed, Peter says, is to produce life, new life. The purpose of God's Word is to produce life. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, God says. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The purpose of the seed is to produce life. And God's word produces life in us. But the life of the seed grows over time. It's not instantaneous. We are born again by this seed, but the new birth begins a process of new life. And we are in progress right now. That's a good thing. We have not arrived. You've not made it, and neither have I. We are in progress. God's Word accomplishes its purpose in you and me over time. Why? What does that all have to do with love? Well, the seed brings life, but the seed also produces love. Because it's new life. Without that new life, we wouldn't be able to love as we are commanded here to love. It's because we have new life that we can love as He commands us to love. I like how one author put it. The logic of love rests in this: God is life and God is love, and so we love because we have life. The logic of love works like this: God gives birth to a new life in you. You're brand new, changed. And the life God births is a life that is characterized by love because God is love. The Word of God teaches us to love as God loves, calls us to love as God loves. So if you have new life in Jesus, then you have the capacity to love. He's already given it to you because you have new life. You have a new love for others. Here's the problem. The problem is we're all in progress. We haven't arrived. So, I'm not always the easiest person to love. Believe it. Just ask my wife. But neither are you. Neither are you. That doesn't matter. we're to love one another. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what's one of his commandments? Love one another. So if we love Jesus, we will love one another, or we're not keeping his commandments. If I love Jesus, I will love you. And if you love Jesus, you will love me. Why? Because the seed of God's word accomplishes its purpose in us. Now, we may love imperfectly. We do love imperfectly. We mess up in this whole love thing. But we still must love because God has given us a new life characterized by love. And one of the saddest experiences of any pastor is to watch Christians bite and devour each other, chew each other up, spit each other out. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. And it's not what it means to be holy. We are to love people as they are, because they are new people in progress. They haven't arrived, and neither have we. You say, Dave, I can't love that person as they are. They've got real issues. Well, I'm not so sure about that. It just might be that you have the real issues in your heart. If you can't love someone for who they are, then how about loving them for what they will become? Can you do that? The seed will produce the life. The life will be complete one day. We will live forever with Him. So love them for that new life. Love them for what they will become in Christ. If you can't love them for what they are right now, at least love them for what they will become. You can do that, can't you? I can do that. One of my favorite blogs is the Gospel Coalition blog. They have several writers who write for that blog. And on May 24, 2014, a year ago, Ray Ortlund, one of their writers, said, the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty, and every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through horizontally on what we believe vertically. So if we truly believe in the new birth, and we truly believe that God is love, then we will live that out horizontally. That expresses what we believe vertically. And so then he goes on to identify the one another's that he could not find in the New Testament. You know, the New Testament has a lot of one another's, like love one another. And he said he went looking for some one another's that he couldn't find in the New Testament. And here's a list. And you won't find these one another's in the Bible. He said, here's one, scrutinize one another. You won't find that. Pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, confess one another's sins, intensify one another's sufferings, point out one another's failings. Where do you find any of those in the Scriptures? Nowhere. Nowhere. Not in the Bible. So why do we spend more energy on these one another's than aren't in the Scriptures than on loving one another? Why does the church get characterized so often by these kinds of things instead of the one another's that God has given us, like love one another? It's because we've failed to love like Jesus. We have failed to love others as new people who are in progress just like us. Third reason, we love one another because life is too short to ignore what God says. Life is too short to ignore what God says. Verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 about the shortness of life, and then and the word of God. And we are all like grass that comes to life with the rain, withers, dries up, and dies. That is life. That's your life, that's my life, that's everyone's life. We're like the grass. We're like the blossoms on a plant. You know, we bloom, look beautiful for a little while, then we wither and dry up and die off. Life is so short for all of us on this earth. It's gone in a snap of a finger. All you have is today, now. Nobody in this room is guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So why do we waste our short lives with a lack of love? We may never have the opportunity to change that because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Life should be celebrated. Every minute is precious. Author David Helm tells a story of growing up as the Vietnam War was coming to a close. Many young men were coming back from the war and enrolling in college. And he was just a middle school student at the time. But his father worked in the athletic department of Judson College. And so he was often on the campus of Judson College as a middle schooler. And he said that he saw this man who had returned from the war, this young man he remembered seeing. He never saw him, talked with him personally, but he often saw him from a distance. The college was located on the Fox River. And out of the athletic offices and from the gym, he could see the river. And this man was out on the river every day during the cold winter months. He would stand alone on the icy banks of the river and he would feed the ducks that came. And he would often cut a hole in the river so that he could help the ducks get some water, and he would feed them and help them all winter long. He brought food to them. He met their needs. Every single day, this young man was out on the river feeding and helping the ducks. And so one time, David asked his father about the man. He said, "Who is he? Why does he do this?" And his father said, "Oh, let me tell you his story. This young man had just returned from the Vietnam War. And in that war, there was a moment where his entire platoon was ambushed by the Viet Cong. And many, many of his friends were killed on the battlefield that day. He was not hit. He was not wounded. But because they had been surrounded and ambushed and everybody was lying dead or dying around him, he fell to the ground and lay down among all of his dead friends. And he hoped that the Viet Cong would leave them alone, but they didn't. They started working their way through the field of soldiers, and they would stop and shoot each one in the head to make sure they were dead. And they were getting closer and closer and closer to him. He was alive, of course. And all of a sudden, as they were nearing him, a flock of ducks took off nearby. And all of the Viet Cong soldiers turned, looked at the ducks, and went after them, started chasing them, trying to shoot them down. And they left the soldiers alone. And his life was spared. He got up and he escaped along the riverfront. So he has a special love for ducks, David's father told him. And then he said these words that he said he would never forget about this man. He said, "He loves because he lives. He loves because he lives." That's you and me. We love because we live. We've been born again by the word of God. That's Peter's point. We only have now to live, so we only have now to love. The truth is that every minute we spend sniping at each other, holding grudges, being mean, Being bitter is a wasted minute of our precious lives. Every minute we spend holding back, holding grudges, is a minute we have wasted. And folks, life is way too precious to waste. It's gone by like that. We may never have that opportunity to love again. So today is all we have. Life is short, Peter said, but God's word is forever. Do you see the contrast? God's word has been preached to us. We are alive because of God's word. So let's live God's word. Let's love because of God's word. Now, the author James, the apostle James, put it this way. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. By the way, do you notice the emphasis on purity and holiness? There it is again. Putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, purifying ourselves, just like Peter said, in humility, our attitude is, we are sinners too. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, give you new life. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we are to do it. We are to love one another. Do it. Because we are deluding ourselves that the word has taken root in our lives if we are not loving one another. Life is too short to ignore what God says. Let's spend our lives loving one another, because you don't want to come to your deathbed with regrets that you held grudges that kept you from loving one another. It's not worth it. Pastor and author Gordon MacDonald grew up a pastor's son. His father's church was located right next to the home. All of us preachers, kids know that experience with, nearby. And the pastor's home is actually an extension of the church. And so oftentimes there would be meetings going on either in the pastor's home or in the church next door. And it happened to be during a time of great denominational controversy. And so pastors would gather, and he would sneak into the church to listen to these pastors talk. And they were often very angry, frustrated. They would vent their frustrations, plot their strategies for the upcoming denominational conferences, because there was great debate and great controversy going on. And the name of one particular denominational leader, a fellow pastor, kept popping up in the conversations. And if you listened as he did as a young boy, it seemed like whenever this name came up, they talked about how awful this person was. And he was like the devil himself, as the little boy, Gordon MacDonald, could remember it, and as he remembered it from the past. Years pass. The boy who overheard all of those nasty comments, often hateful exchanges, became a man, and he became a pastor. As you know, occasionally memories of those pastoral meetings came back, even as he was now pastoring a church, and he knew that this was a guy you just did not like. This was a bad guy. Then one day, Gordon MacDonald's in his mid-30s, he happened to be in his office one afternoon. A full-fledged nor'easter was raging outdoors. And his secretary came to him, said there was a man there to see him. He asked the man's name, and it was the name of this man that he had been taught to dislike. The man came in, said, "Mr. MacDonald, I'm from the West Coast, but I'm in Lexington today visiting relatives for the last few years. I've been reading your articles and now your books. I determined that if I ever got back here, I'd try to meet you and tell you how much your ministry means to me." And for an hour they started talking. This man was just sharing how much his ministry, Gordon MacDonald's ministry, meant to him. And Gordon MacDonald said he was stunned. Here was this man who had supposedly been liberal in his theology. He was conniving in his church politics. He was a mean, power-hungry kind of person. He had this image of this man built up in his head from what others had said all through the years. And here was this man encouraging him and loving him in the Lord. And Gordon MacDonald said he couldn't have known, but he said that very week I had been considering quitting the ministry. I was so discouraged. And God used this man that I had been taught to dislike to encourage me to stay in the ministry of God's Word. When they neared the end, the man said, "Can I pray for you?" And he put his hands on Gordon's shoulders and he prayed for him powerfully that God would use him and encourage him and strengthen him. When he got all done praying, Gordon says, I looked at him and said, "Look, I'm sorry, I got to confess to you my bad attitude about you." And he told him about growing up and hearing all those awful things about this man and how he had grown to dislike him. And he said, "I can't tell you how much it means to meet you and to appreciate the kind of man you really are now that I get to know you." The man said with a gentle smile, "Ah, I remember all of them," he said. "They didn't like me very much, I'm afraid." Took his leave and was gone. That's all he said. Didn't defend himself. Didn't argue about it. Didn't fight back. Gordon never saw him again, although they corresponded for several years until the man died. And his letters were always encouraging and helpful. But here's the thing. Gordon MacDonald makes this point in his book, his article. Here's the thing. How often do we dislike someone because we've been taught to dislike them? Because people have said things about them? We've been told about that person? This is practical nuts and bolts Christianity. This is right down where we live. How often do we influence others to think negatively about someone else based upon what we say about them? It shouldn't be. That's not what Christianity is all about, is it? We know that. Love should guard our words, guard our hearts as we relate to one another. I need that message. You need that message. We all do. So let us love one another fervently. Father, we are so prone in our own righteousness, self-righteousness really, Lord, to lack love for one another. Help us to live in love. Help us to love with our lives and our words. And as we gather for this communion table, help us to remember how you loved us, how you died that we might live, and through your word you gave us new life, and help us to love because we live. In Jesus' name, amen.